I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Book of Revelation, chapter 12. Oh, there's a Bible. Book of Revelation, chapter 12. And I was going to go back to Ephesians, where it has to do with that section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians on who the true enemy is. And, well, this message is about the ultimate image, enemy, and he is Satan himself. Of course, over there in Ephesians 6:10, you might wonder, why I say image? I've been talking about images and idols in the book of Isaiah. So I got to route that out and make room for something else to come in. Isaiah chapter 44, but I'm not asking you to turn there. But I'm going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not man, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. And as I contemplated that text, I started thinking about the enemy. And in connection with this time of year when we recall the incarnation, my mind went over there to Revelation chapter 12. And Satan's role there in, he's called the dragon in much of the text, but his opposition to the incarnation. Now, you and I, we think about the Christmas season, the incarnation, and all of the key characters that were present. You see the Christmas program variously presented, and you have Mary, the angel, appears to Mary. So she's obviously a key figure in the incarnation. Then you have to have an angelic visit, come over there to see Joseph, because he needs information that would be otherwise not available. That Mary's conception didn't have anything to do with any act of man, but it was of the Holy Spirit. And so you think about that, and then you think of the birth as it happened. We have the innkeeper. We don't really know much about the innkeeper, but I understand that there have been whole dramatic presentations built around the perspective of the innkeeper. We have to be fairly creative to come up with that. But there have been a lot of creative things happen from Mary's perspective, from Joseph's perspective. We have Mary's song, we have Joseph's song. And it's kind of the mullings of the contemplations of the songwriters. He thinks, well, what might they have been thinking at that point? So you think about those. The birth finally happens, and it's in some sort of a animal shelter, probably some sort of a cave. And then we have the shepherds that come over. So they're key figures in the story of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and so forth. And so, and then we kind of rush things through, and we bring in the wise men, the magi. We three kings from Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, and we sing the song, and we make it three. Well, we don't really know how many of them showed up. But they didn't actually come at his birth. I mean, this happens maybe as much as 2 years later. So that's another facet. I don't know if we really typically go much beyond that in our dramatic presentations, but, you know, there's the event of the family having to go down to Egypt to avoid the onslaught of Herod. And so Joseph and Mary and the child are in Egypt, and then God says, you can come out of Egypt because the one that wanted to seek his life has died. So they come back up, and then there's another evil man up there. And so they end up traveling up to Nazareth. But as I said, typically the narratives or the plays don't go that far, but they are all a part of Scripture, as you know. But there was somebody else present at the birth of Christ, and he was a sinister agent who had on his mind nothing but evil. He had none of the sentimental feelings that you and I get as we think about God sending his son into the world, and the second person of the Godhead is incarnate. He becomes a man. and lives a perfect life among men, and finally has a great ministry, and he goes to the cross. Having been rejected by his people there on the cross, he dies, pays the price for our sins, and is buried. He rises again on the third day, and then he appears on the earth over a period of about 40 days to various people who were appointed, chosen beforehand for those connections. And then finally, 10 days after his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes, and we have the beginning of the New Testament church. So who was this figure? Who was this sinister somebody who was there at the birth of Christ? Satanic opposition to the incarnation. We're going to talk about context and background. We're going to talk about the woman, the dragon, the child, and Michael, the archangel, and then we're going to give our response. Revelation 12, I hope you're there. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Yes, somebody sinister was present, though invisible to mankind. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So that's the whole story of that's a life of Christ compressed, wouldn't you say? He's born, he goes straight to heaven, he's on his throne. And there's a lot that goes in between those two, but this fits the purpose of John here. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished 1,260 days. You're basically looking at 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So you've leaped across the whole span of the New Testament age of the church, and the church is now in heaven. We have the tribulation experience underway, and a point apparently at the midpoint here. And the woman has to flee. Now the woman of verse 5 becomes the nation of Israel in verse 6. I'm going to continue to read. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war. So you have an angelic warfare happening in heaven above. And they, the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. If there was ever any doubt about who we're talking about here, it becomes clear in this verse. The serpent of old, go back to the Garden of Eden, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. If you want to know what Satan is involved in, at least partly involved in at this point in his existence, is to accuse you and me as believers before our God day and night. He's going to be defeated. And they overcame him. Believers of the tribulation period, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You can see the nation of Israel in the background here. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the water, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. What a scene. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, you might ask yourself, well, who would that be? Who are the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus? Father, we just thank you for this passage. It's an amazing passage, and we're mindful this day of the incarnation. And we know when the whole thing unfolded some 2,000 years ago that Satan was in existence at the time, and he had a great deal of interest in what was happening. He realized that the second person of the Godhead was becoming incarnate, and he was going to do everything in his power to put a stop to it. And if he couldn't put a stop to that, he was going to do everything in his power to destroy the nation of Israel. And through the centuries, he has worked to destroy the nation of Israel. But he's saved his biggest outburst of wrath to destroy the nation until the tribulation period. And even there, he will be thwarted. He will be defeated. He will not be able to bring to a stop what you've got planned for the nation of Israel or for believers of whatever background they might be. And so at the end of the tribulation period, he will be captured, and the demons with him, I take it, and thrown into the abyss, the pit, and it's going to be sealed over. He's going to be locked up there for 1,000 years while this tremendous time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in person appears on the earth, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron, and we there with him, faithful Jews, but also believers from the church age, we there with him ruling and reigning over the earth for 1,000 years, and thus your original purpose for mankind will be realized as he finally at long last enjoys dominion. And then we look ahead a little bit further, and we see that the angels are going to be judged, and Satan with them, and Satan and the angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire, wherein, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the victory at long last, though positionally ours now, will be ours experientially, then and for all eternity. It's amazing, the story that we have. Teach us through your word today, we pray. Make it time well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you see the little outline that we have up here, a little context and background. Then we're going to give a little attention to the woman, the dragon, the child, Michael the archangel. We just read it. Very interesting. And then we're going to talk a little bit about our response. Now, the Apostle John is receiving his revelation of Jesus Christ. And I've said this before. I don't mean to bore people that have it down. But be careful when you say the word revelation. Okay, there is no book, Revelations, in the Bible. There is no book, Revelations, plural, in the Bible. There's just a book, Revelation. It's a single revelation. Many facets to the revelation, but it's just a single revelation. And John receives it all, and aren't you glad he recorded it for us? Now, a lot of people say, well, I don't understand that book of Revelation. I've looked at that. It's very confusing. All these figures in there. I don't know what it all means. I think I'll just skip that and be satisfied with the rest of the New Testament. Well, I can understand the sentiment. It takes a lot of effort. But with the helps that we have in today's world, I think that the book of Revelation is eminently understandable. It's within the grasp of the average person. It gives a little attention to it to get a basic picture of what's going to be happening in the tribulation period as revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Not that the book of Revelation is just about the tribulation period. I think there are other things in here that we could pay attention to, the letters to the churches and so forth. But this is a book that's within your grasp. Now, John Calvin, he wrote a lot of commentaries, but he never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. They said, why didn't you write a commentary on the book of Revelation? He said, I don't understand it. Okay, so if I did understand it, I'd write a commentary, but as of now, I don't understand it. So, and he never did, by the way, get away around to writing a commentary. What that man accomplished in his life is pretty amazing. But if my numbers are correct, and my math is not the best, but I think John Calvin died when he was only 54 years of age. And there are a lot of people that write volumes of material after 54. So maybe he would have eventually gotten around to it. But maybe God in heaven above said, Calvin writing a commentary on Revelation? Nope, that's not a very good idea. Come on up, John. Okay, we'll let somebody else do that. So others have. And if you have Bible Knowledge commentary available to you there, very good commentary on the book of Revelation. I think Walvoord is the author there. If you have access to John Constable's notes and you do it, I think it's Sunlight on the Internet, at no expense to you, you can read Constable's commentary on the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I think the effort that man put into that, it's pretty amazing. And for the most part, a very fine work available to you. So I would recommend that. So there are good commentaries available out there. We can understand, for the most part, the book of Revelation. It's within our grasp. The original recipients of the book were the seven churches of Asia. And you can see them all listed there in chapters 2 and 3. But he expressly says there in chapter 1 and verse 4 that it is for them. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he's writing this for their information. However, as you and I know from our own studies, the book applies to all believers. There's something in this book for all believers. It's for you. It's for me. It's even for Reformed theologians as well, right? The purpose of the book is to challenge believers to remain faithful through thick and thin in order to experience the reward for doing so. And this book has a lot about rewards in it, which in the seven letters to the churches, you see rewards throughout that section. You see rewards elsewhere in the letter. If you can call it a letter, it's a volume, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot about the believer's reward, and it'd be the believer's reward, no matter whether you lived in the Old Testament, or you lived in the time of the church, lived in the time of the tribulation period. The rewards abound throughout this great book. Now, as I look at that from my vantage point, that's fairly small. But the timing and the context. You remember this chart? Anybody? I think this is where Dr. Constable has done us some good. Is my mic still with me? It looks all right. Okay. Well, it's just the tribulation judgments here. He's talking about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, right? And we have the scripture for it up here. Well, the seals, Revelation 6, 1 to 17, 8, 1 to 5. The trumpets, Revelation 8, verses 6 to 21. Some of them just boom, 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 and every verse or two you have another one unfolding there. And then the final trumpet comes in 11, 15 to 18, which is the section just preceding Revelation chapter 12 here, which we just read. And it's interesting when you read 11, 15 to 18 there, that he actually mentions rewards in that context. It's very, very interesting. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So he's looking ahead to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward, there's that word, to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth, and so forth. So I read that verse to show you that rewards are an issue in the book of Revelation. It's right there in plain English. And then you have the bowl judgments. Now, you see how this unfolds. This is the 7 years of tribulation, the first 3.5 years, relative calm. But even there, we have the seals being broken, and terrible things are beginning to happen. There are tremors of trouble going out around the earth. And so we come right up there to the last one. And it's you have the seventh seal. And when the seventh seal is read, it unfolds the seven trumpets. So embedded in the seventh seal are the seven trumpets, and ultimately also the bowl judgments. They're all here. So you have the trumpets now beginning to blow, all kinds of judgment pours forth. And then the seventh trumpet, embedded in the seventh trumpet, is the seven bowl judgments. So where are we in this letter? I mean, this volume, John's revelation given to the seven churches. Well, if we're right and the sixth seal is done, we're probably about this point here. But that doesn't mean that everything he has to say in this chapter is limited to that span of time. And he clearly goes back, talks about the incarnation thousands of years before, and he talks about what happens at the abomination of desolation, which is at the midpoint of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist basically goes into the temple and he declares himself to be God and says, "Worship me." And at that point, the glaze falls off the eyes of Israel and they realize, we have made a deal with a false God, a false Christ. He's not the Christ, he's the Antichrist. And Jesus told them, when you see that happen, you better head for the hills. So the nation is supposed to head east from Jerusalem, wherever they are, get over there in the hill country along the west bank of the Jordan River, and just disappear into the countless caves and holes in the ground to endure the tribulation period. So that's a bit of the context there. And then we have the woman, the dragon, the child, Michael, the archangel. First, the woman in verse 1. I can't read this whole passage again. You're going to have to look at your text as I just make a few comments as we sail through this. Now, there are seven signs that appear in Revelation chapters 12 through 19. But this is the only good sign. It's the only positive sign. The other references up there give you the other signs. One of them is of the great red dragon in the sky above or heaven above. So this is the one good sign that we have here. And this woman, whoever she is, intimates Mary, but ultimately she ends up standing for the nation of Israel. And the reference to the sun, the moon, and the stars reminds us of Joseph's dream over there in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. Now, remember, Joseph came to his brothers. He goes, "I had this dream, and the dream basically says, here I am, and the sun, the moon, the stars come and bow down before me. And the whole family's upset. Do you really think that we're going to come to you, Joseph, and bow down before you?" Well, some years later, Joseph is number two in command down there in Egypt. And guess who shows up? Mom and dad and the brothers eventually. And they revere him for who he has become. God has turned him into number two in the nation of Egypt. They did, in effect, bow down before Joseph and recognize him for the authority that God had given him. Here what we learn that the woman is pregnant. Okay, we saw that when we read through. It's typically unpleasant as she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And the order of pain and delivery seem to be reversed here. And I look back, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7 says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy." Now you move beyond Mary and envision the nation of Israel here. Remember what Jesus said about to the woman at the well there? He said, "Salvation is of the Jews." Salvation comes through the nation of Israel. And Jesus was born into a Jewish family of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And so salvation is of the Jews. And Mary just stands as sort of a picture here. Now, she's the one that actually gave birth. We know that. But there's a bigger picture of God working through the nation of Israel and giving birth to the Son through the nation of Israel. Now, what can this mean? Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she gave birth to a boy. Well, Dr. Vine says Christ was brought forth at his first advent. We know that. He was born at his first advent. If you know anything about the Advent, this is the first advent. The travail, however, is destined to take place in the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble over there in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. If you go to Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about that same span of time and the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So it seems odd here that you have the birth of Christ and then the travail coming later. Believer's Bible Commentary says much of the history of Israel is telescoped, compressed in these verses, with no indication that time gaps exist between events or that the events are necessarily in chronological order. Now, with a Western mind, we don't really like that. You know, we want everything tidy, neat, and clean, everything. Okay, here you have the travail and then the birth. It's not that Mary didn't have travail, okay? She didn't escape the curse, contrary to what some people might think. She had her normal pain and so forth and gave birth. But there's a much bigger picture going on here. Christ is born into the world, and there's an enormous travailing that happens to the nation later on because of their connection with this one who was born. And they're going to be the objects of intense persecution on account of that. So that seems to be the picture here. The travail of the book of Revelation, much of it happens after the birth of Christ and not before the birth of Christ. Verse 3, the great red dragon. That's obviously a bad sign, of course. But it also appears in the heaven or the sky above. His seven heads, you notice that reading there, are indicative of power, with the number seven possibly also picturing total world domination. The number seven in the Bible very often means completeness or the totality of things. So it probably points to potentates or world powers, but it probably also pictures total world domination, and the Antichrist, with the devil backing him up, is going to have, at least for a while, total world domination. His ten horns are probably ten rulers, perhaps pointing to the revived Roman Empire, pictured in the ten toes on Nebuchadnezzar's image over there in Daniel chapter 2. It would serve us all well to go read that. Time doesn't permit it. Together, his seven heads and ten horns probably represent seven nations. I said rulers, but they probably represent seven nations and ten rulers. Chapter 17 and verse 12. Ten kings will rule under his authority. But when Antichrist arises to preeminence among them, he will subdue three of them, leaving only the seven. Again, scripture's there for your perusal. And if you want a copy of this, you can have a copy of this. Printing it out was cumbersome, but if you want a soft point or soft copy, I can send that to you. Rarely does anybody ask for these things. I always say you can get it, but once in a rare while, somebody says, I'd like to have a copy of that. Well, I think it'd be good if you got it and looked up these verses. The woman's crown in verse 1 was a victor's crown, like those who won contests in ancient games, anticipating her ultimate defeat of the dragon. The seven diadems worn by the dragon represented his royalty in his rule over the world of the revived Roman Empire. Two different crowns, and they have meaning. One's a victor's crown. The other one just simply points to a kind of royalty, not necessarily one in a contest. Like great reptiles who use their tails as weapons in combat, this great dragon used his tail to sweep away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And you look at the dragon in verse 9 of the same chapter. Dr. Constable says the stars probably represent the angels Satan led in rebellion against God. The initial rebellion probably happened in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. That action is probably finalized here, blocking finally once and for all their access to God in a final sense. When it came time for the woman to give birth, there the dragon stood before the woman. You can imagine this? I don't think anybody could have seen it. Had you been there in person at the time when Jesus was born, you wouldn't have seen Satan there. But it says the dragon stood before the woman. He was apparently present, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child like carnivores on the plains of the Serengeti, waiting for the grazers to give birth. And you see the lions and the hyenas and the cheetahs looking for opportunity. They are opportunists, and they're waiting for the birthing to be done so that they can come up and grab the young animal that has been born in order to devour it. And you're thinking to yourself as you watch this horror, the law of tooth and claw at work. Doesn't the lion see how cute the little wildebeest is? Can he see that? I mean, I feel sorry for the little wildebeest. But the lion doesn't have a heart of compassion. He cannot relate to that in any way, shape, or form. And if he can grab one and devour it, he will do just that. The hyenas roaming in packs will do the same thing. And the cheetahs, yes, the fastest land animal, will do the same thing. And aren't the cheetahs cute? I mean, you look at the cheetah. I saw a picture of Waldo and his family. And here was a cheetah sitting there on his haunches. This is such a nice little kitty. You pet him on the head. In the wild, think again. They can turn it up to 70 miles an hour. And you better be fast or quick to jerk in this direction and that direction if you plan to escape the thing. And even if it speeds up to 70 miles an hour, they can reach out the front paw out there and sweep the legs out from underneath that little gazelle and be on it. But that one picture that we have here shows, as well as any, in my opinion, the heart of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. He has absolutely no heart of compassion whatsoever for this Christ child who was born into the world. He's just looking for an opportunity to destroy. Now, the reference here is clearly to the birth of Jesus. It's not figurative at all. Notice that the dragon has not improved with time so as to be less dangerous in our time. Maybe he's learned. Maybe he's gotten better. Not so, according to Peter. Peter said, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He will tear you to shreds if you give him a door of opportunity." Yes, literally, tear you to shreds in your walk with the Lord. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. That's his character. That's who he is. And he wanted to murder Christ's child. Of course, the Father didn't allow that. Then we have the child himself. The birth could not be stopped, no matter what Satan wanted to try. He couldn't prevent this happening. He couldn't devour the child. She, that is Mary herself, had a boy who, so far from being devoured, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's pretty quick, isn't it? He's born, he's caught up to God and to his throne. By the way, the word for caught up there is the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4:13 to 18 over there, where it talks about believers being caught up. It's the same word, caught up. It's a picture of the rapture, harpazo, in the Greek text. This is a certain form of the word. I'm pronouncing the lexical form. It's the same word used of Philip the evangelist as after he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was caught up, and he finds himself in a completely different town. It's an action that seems to be sudden and quick, and it just happens. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the speed of travel is so fast that you can't follow it. You remember that Jesus went out there on the Mount of Olives, and he was lifted up. He was caught up before his disciples there. And they're just gazing as he rises up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. At that point, they couldn't see him anymore. So though the moment of initial action is quick, the speed of the action is not necessarily so fast that you couldn't follow it. Something like a spaceship taking off, it comes off the pad fairly quickly, and you have a little bit there where you can watch the thing go up, and then after a while you can't see it anymore. Well, simply to show that the dragon was defeated in his effort to devour the child, his whole life is compressed into two events, his birth and his ascension. We don't have his growth and development. We don't have any mention of his brothers and sisters being born. We don't have any mention of the trip down to Jerusalem where at age 12 he is left behind by his family. They think he's with other family members, and he's not. And we are told there that he continues to grow in wisdom and in stature. At age 12, he becomes a man at some point and enters into public ministry at approximately the age of 30 and continues for 3 years. Cheney says 4 years is public ministry. He's rejected by his people. He's brought to a joke of a trial, a mock trial, and he's condemned. He's put to death on a cross. He's buried. He rises again on the third day, appears to all these people over a period of 40 days. See, all that's compressed into two events. He's born, and he's caught up to heaven, and he's seated on the throne of God, his heavenly Father. Satan was defeated. However you look at it, in detail or the wide scope, Satan was defeated. Verse 6, here the woman becomes symbolic for the nation of Israel, still being pursued by the dragon some 2,000 years later. If he can't devour the child, then he pursues the nation. That was the source of that child. Remember, I mentioned earlier, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. That's the New King James translation, John 4:22. If he can destroy that nation, and he still holds out hope that maybe he can, then the child can't rule that nation, and the plan of God is thwarted by that event. And so he pulls out all stops in his effort to destroy the nation. I think he's trying to do it today, and he's going to give it an even more total effort in the tribulation period. Now we're at the midpoint of the tribulation here, at which point the abomination of desolation takes place. The woman, that is all Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, meaning the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the so-called Great Tribulation. It seems likely that Michael the archangel will be actively involved in helping the people survive the tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It mentions that over there in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Godly-minded Gentiles will also likely be involved in providing for these people. In fact, the text in Revelation 12:6 literally reads, so that they could feed her there for 1,260 days. And I don't know why the translators don't want to bring that expression out, they could feed her. Maybe because they don't know who they are. Who are the they in that pronoun there? Well, I suspect, I know Michael the archangel is involved, other good angels likely. But I suspect believers, not from the church age, because we're out of here, we're not on the earth during the tribulation period, but believers from the tribulation period, Gentile believers, will get over there and do what they can to provide sustenance for the Jewish people as they are tucked away in the mountainous terrain of the West Bank. And what a place it is. I've seen it with my own eyes. You drive along for 2-3 hours, mountains, 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 and every once in a while you see a cave. It's just fraught with caves everywhere. And apparently the nation can just go over there and just disappear into these caves. And God's going to take care of them. Maybe some believing Gentiles involved. Michael the archangel, verse 7. We got a long ways to go. We got 2 minutes. After what we just said, it should not be surprising that we find a war in heaven with Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Long story short, the dragon and his angels lost. Well, that's still future to us, but they lost in this picture here. And were thrown down to the earth. That's verses 8 and 9, verses 10 and 11. This brought a great doxology of praise in heaven. The brethren had won a great victory. And finally, verse 12, while those in heaven above can rejoice, a woe comes to those on earth because the devil has come down to you, the text says, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time and he's going to try to maximize the short time that he has. So the dragon reemerges, intensifying his attacks on Israel because of his judgment. Verse 14, but God gave the woman, his people, great speed, the wings of an eagle here, to get to her place of refuge and sustenance for 3.5 years. Jesus told those people over there in Matthew 24, he said, when this happens, you get to the hills quick. Don't go back and pick up anything. And so they're going to have to do their part, and God's going to do his part. He's going to give them an amazing efficiency in travel, and they're going to be able to get over there amazingly fast. Verses 15 and 16, the dragon attacked with a flood of some sort. I wouldn't be surprised if it's a literal flood. Water pouring forth, but God caused the earth to be favorable, and it opened up its big mouth and swallowed the water. Wouldn't you love to see that on YouTube? Well, we'd be jumping the gun a little bit. It's difficult to know who the rest of her children are. I mentioned that earlier. Who are the rest of her children? Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus? I'm going to go with Constable's point of view here. He says specifically this group seems to be the 144,000. Now, my comment. Because they are involved, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, in worldwide evangelism at that point, it's not going to be possible for them to run with the rest of the people to the West Bank, to this rugged terrain over there and disappear in the holes in the ground. It's just not going to be possible for them to do that, it seems to me. So they're not able to flee and are subject to danger on account of that. I wouldn't be surprised if a number of them end up dying. They're protected supernaturally in some sense from death, but it seems to me that some of them could be caught up in this and perhaps even die because of the anger of Satan. Now, they're going to be victors in the end. They're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ very shortly after that in the millennial reign. Our response? Simple. First of all, rejoice that you have God's perspective on the whole of life. I'm talking about the totality of human history. The past from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the time of Christ when he came into the world, his death, burial, resurrection, realizing that there he paid the price. You have that perspective, and you have a perspective on the future. And I would think it's an honest statement to say that no unbeliever on earth has a clue about these things. Not in any way approximating your point of view. You have God's point of view on human history, past, present, and the future as well. And we mentioned it earlier, but it bears saying again, recognize that the dragon, who will be active then, and furiously so, is active now. He's no less interested in seeing to it that you are destroyed, that he wipes you out. He puts you to death physically if he could. He literally would put you to death physically if he could. But God banning that, blocking that, he will do what he can to tear you down in your walk with the Lord. He will cause your confidence in the sufficiency and the truthfulness of God's word to be undermined so that you no longer believe what the Bible says. I was just hearing Robbie Zacharias the other day talk about a great associate evangelist of Billy Graham who long ago somehow lost his faith and didn't go on to become the great evangelist that the team thought he would be. Some had actually believed he was a greater evangelist than Billy Graham would ever be. He had his faith somehow undermined, and he became an atheist. And as far as I know, he died an atheist. Be very careful. Our opponent is shrewd. He is brilliant. He has an academic acumen unmatched by any man. And there is a way in which, under certain circumstances, maybe harsh or difficult circumstances, he can penetrate your mind and begin to cause you to doubt what God has said, undermine your confidence in the Bible, and you could be swept away in terms of being a useful servant to the Lord. You're not going to lose your salvation. That's not possible. But you could wind up as a colossal failure at the judgment seat of Christ. Recognize that you have an enemy. He's still active. Be able to identify him when he shows up. Resist the devil, having put on the whole armor of God, and he will flee from you because he doesn't have any option but to flee from you when you take a stand on the word of God. And then finally, I would say, go for the prize. I read Revelation 11, 18. Jesus is coming again. We read about it, chapter 22. After the revelation is essentially completed. And Jesus, it's red font, so I know it's Jesus. And Revelation 22, 12 says, behold, I am coming quickly. And guess what? My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am God in human flesh. I do have the authority and the power to execute judgment, and I'm going to do it. And you and I need to be prepared to stand judgment at the judgment seat of Christ to see what our reward will be and what our possible position of rulership will be in the age to come. Father, we thank you for this time of year we've set aside to recall the incarnation. We've looked at this one sinister figure today, our adversary, the devil, who to this day goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to swallow us down and destroy us in our walk with you. I pray that he would not have a single solitary victory in the lives of any of us seated in this building today, nor in the lives of those who are part of us who could not join us today. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to take a stand against the devil, to resist him, and he ought to flee. Help us to be faithful in our lives also so that when we stand before our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, He'll be able to commend us for the way we lived our lives and the power of the Spirit, and give us that commendation to rule here or there or wherever He would have us rule in the age to come. And when it happens, we'll be very careful, along with those in this chapter we just read, to give you praise and honor and glory, because all the credit goes to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.